I want to start off with a true story. Not all the stories are true. Sometimes they're parables or humor or imaginary. And that's good. Again, the variety is helpful. But this is a true story. It comes from Los Angeles, and it's back from 1992. For some of us, that's just yesterday. For some of us, that's a little longer ago. Anyhow, if you can imagine Los Angeles, 1992, a parking control officer on duty came across a brown Eldorado Cadillac, illegally parked. And parking control officers love to nab them, right? Parked by the, this car was parked by the curb on street sweeping day. And so it was illegal, deserved a ticket. The officer wrote out the ticket, ignoring the man seated at the wheel, just went ahead, wrote it out, reached in through the open window and laid the $30 ticket on the dashboard. The driver made no excuses. There was no argument for a very good reason. He was dead. He'd been shot 10 to 12 hours before, they determined, but was still sitting up, leaning slightly forward, stiff as a board. But the officer was just preoccupied, hadn't even noticed, got back in his car and drove away, duty done. Well, how can that possibly relate to Luke chapter 15? Well, as I thought about it, Jesus is kind of giving some spiritually dead people a parking ticket because they're causing congestion for God's good news getting to those who are hungry for it. So they're in need of a major resuscitation, some heart electrical shocks to get heart coming back to true life in the Father's love. They needed spiritual life. They were dead. The same syndrome can and does infect the church in 2008. In fact, if we're not alert to it, if we don't take intentional action against it, the same syndrome can bring death to the church. Now, Luke 15 is one of the great, great chapters of the Bible. I don't know if it's one that is read as a favorite very much, but it's a great chapter. These verses here, if you look at the first two paragraphs, which we didn't read, it's all about the love of God. These verses overflow with God's love, overflow with grace and with hope. It's brimming with good news. But it ends on a very somber possibility that some people will let their religion spoil the good news. Now, as always, it's very important for us to recognize the setting in which this chapter unfolds. It's come to that time in Jesus' ministry as we follow chronologically the unfolding of Jesus' ministry and his development of his disciples in his 3.5 years here on earth. It's come to that time that the leaders of the Jewish faith, called the Pharisees, are in outright opposition to Jesus. And no matter where he goes, they're dogging his every movement to keep building their case against him. They're trying to find enough evidence that they can come before a Sanhedrin, before a Roman court, and have sufficient evidence to have him executed. Well, chapter 15 occurs away from Jerusalem, out beyond the hotbed of opposition, as Jesus had to move out from that so that he could move towards the great salvation event that's going to take place on the very next Passover, which is just months away from this time. So Jesus at this time is in Perea. It's a region on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was Jewish population on that side of the river as well, somewhat mixed with Gentiles. Jesus' fame has gone throughout that whole region into the country surrounding Israel as well as within his own country. And so wherever he goes, if people become aware of his presence there, a crowd will gather. And this time, a crowd gathers, and it specifically says that there's tax collectors and then in quotation marks, sinners. These are people that have been categorized, not by Jesus this way, but by the Pharisees, and they outright call them tax collectors and sinners, both derisive terms, both indicating that they are outside of the grace of God as the Pharisees understand it. As usual, they are registering opposition to what Jesus is saying. And they just are there kind of as the official opposition. It makes you wonder if this is where people got their ideas for how Canada's parliament runs, that we actually elect people to be the official opposition and stand against whatever is coming up. But for the Pharisees in this day, their complaint is that Jesus welcomes sinners and even eats with them. How horrendous. See, the complaint is just growing and growing. They think that a religious person would never do such irreligious things. No wonder that we need to emphasize that being a Christ follower is not about religion and religious systems, but that it's about relationship with Jesus Christ. And what great freedoms, therefore, as we contrast it with this, Jesus brings to our daily walk. Well, the rest of the chapter of Luke 15 is in response to these Pharisees. See that as a context. They make the complaint. Jesus responds with parables that answer that. And these parables bring a direct challenge back at these cold-hearted, self-righteous leaders. If you just glance at the headings in your Bible, most Bibles have the text broken up and the editors have added topics along there. What's the common theme in these stories? Did somebody call out the common theme? The lost, exactly. They're all about something lost. So right away we know that Jesus is going to emphasize that the lost are truly lost and they need to be found. And we're going to see his attitude and his heart, the heart of God, towards the lost. Just let's look briefly at each story in turn. The first one is about a lost sheep, verses 1 to 7. Now think about it. How does a sheep get lost? Well, sheep are notorious for simply wandering, simply following their nose. They graze from one clump of grass to another with no thought of direction, no thought of connection to the rest of the flock. That's why you have shepherds and sheepdogs that can get their attention and bring them back. It's a picture of people who are lost just by wandering away from what they know of God and Jesus. It isn't a stubborn rejection of truth. It's not a willful rebellion against God. It's probably just neglect. But the question is, even though it's just from wandering, is the sheep really lost? Yes. The answer is yes. The sheep is really lost. So how does the shepherd respond? And here's part of our picture of God. See, if it were up to us, we might say in our day, well, it's only 1 out of 100. It's not that big a loss. It's only a 1% loss if it doesn't return. So we'll wait and see if it shows up. But that's not the picture of God that's here. He's even willing to leave the others at a mild level of risk out in the open to search until he finds the lost one. Isn't that good when you think about searching that he did for me, searching that he did for you? He went to some risk that we would be included in the family of God, that we could be brought in. Now, what happens when he finds the lost one? Celebration. Celebration. The return of the lost is a big deal to God. And he starts a party. And then Jesus aims a comment at these stiff-necked, high and mighty complainers who are saying that these sinners aren't important. They even want to shoo them away. And Jesus says to them, God will rejoice more over the one rescued sinner who repents than over 99 people who don't think they need to repent. Well, Jesus moves on to another story. Second story is about a lost coin. Now, how does a coin get lost? It obviously has no mind of its own, has no ability to travel, to wander away. It can only be lost through someone else's carelessness or neglect. Yet the question is it actually lost? Absolutely. Even though it may be through one's ancestors, parents or further back who have been careless about church attendance and Bible reading, or who have opted out of church, or who have willfully rejected the truth in previous generations. Maybe a person comes from a whole culture that has neglected spiritual matters. No fault of his own that he grows up without knowledge, that she grows up without a Bible or hearing the Bible stories. But is the coin lost? Is that person lost? Yes. And Jesus says, emphasize that the truth is that even though it's through no fault of the person himself or herself, the person is lost. What picture of God do we see? The woman makes an intense search for her coin. She actually invests resources, lights a lamp in the daytime, and burns precious olive oil. She persists until the coin is found. Here's the picture of God, searching for the lost intensely, sending business people and missionaries around the world into cultures and into families that are offspring of people who have turned from God's truth. God wants resources invested in this search. He wants us to do just what we did in the offering, what we do when there's missionary appeals, to support that, to pray for business people that travel around the world and have the opportunity to bring the light of the gospel into people who have no awareness sometimes even of their need, even of their lostness. He wants us persisting until all have the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. And what happens when she finds her coin? Rejoicing, celebration. Do we see a pattern here? I think so. Again, what's the message to these Pharisees? Verse 10, Jesus says, one sinner repenting causes more rejoicing in heaven than all of your self-righteousness put together. In other words, God has a priority on the very people you are constantly insulting. Well, the third story is about a lost son. How does the son get lost? This time it's through a willful, conscious choice by the son himself. Quite a range, isn't it? From the sheep that wanders, the coin that no fault of its own that it's lost, to the son who makes a deliberate choice. It's as though he's saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. Now we're going to see some amazing picture of God through this story. The father doesn't refuse. Here's an important picture, an important part of the picture of God. Although our Heavenly Father is almighty, although he could dictate our every thought and action, what does he do? He gives us freedom to love him by our own choice. But there is a necessary risk involved. In order for it, pardon me, to be our free, full choice, it requires the negative of that. It requires that there be the risk of people choosing not to love the Heavenly Father. And God gives each person their freedom to choose to accept or to reject. It's an amazing reality when we think that we are the creation of God. And all of God's love is poured out for us. And yet, he doesn't berate us. He leaves us. Brings influences into our lives to show us his love. To pull us back to himself. But the son chooses to leave. Takes his inheritance with him. Is the son really lost by making this choice? Yes. The father says so twice in this text. Just as lost as the sheep, just as lost as the coin. Now, as the story goes on, what a downward spiral the son goes into the far country. Soon the inheritance is gone. So happens that famine hits at that time. No one has spare cash to give him anything. He got the worst of worst jobs, feeding pigs. For a Jewish boy, he got so hungry he would have eaten the pig feed himself. The images of life back home resurface in his mind. Talk about homesickness and the contrast from that. And he says that even the servants, the slaves in my father's household have it better than I have with all of my freedom. He repented deeply, sincerely, expecting nothing, willing now to be a slave of his father, No claim on the Father at all. Simply wanting to go back and submit himself to him. What picture of God do we see in this? The Father spots the returning Son while he's still way off. It lets us know that God watches for the prodigal. He knows him. His love is extending out even though people are still ignoring him, still rejecting him. He cares. He's watching. The Father runs to greet him. We're told that this is a little cultural value that's inserted here, that in that culture, mature men didn't run because it was undignified to ever be that hurried as a man in the culture. God doesn't stand on dignity when we repent, when we turn our hearts to him. He rushes to embrace us. In your mind's eye, do you see his robes flapping behind him in his thrill to see his son? And then he goes overboard. He kicks off a celebration that is just huge. See the Father? He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. Does he still smell of pigs? He brushes off the son's declaration that he'll be a slave. Instead, the Father calls for the best robe, calls for sandals for his feet. He even calls for the family ring. Do you see the picture of God? He orders the grain-fed calf to the butcher. Come on, let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. Why? Why? This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Celebration every time the lost is found. However, and this is where we start the scary music in this scene. There's a black cloud appearing on the horizon. Somebody's going to rain on this celebration. The older brother now comes into the picture. He's been working and working and working hard in the fields. He's a workaholic. He keeps on a strict schedule to get everything accomplished. He's the kind of guy that every new change from his routine raises suspicions in his mind. And so when he hears music and he hears dancing, he asks his servant, what's going on? This is disturbing to him. Do you see his reaction? There's anger. There's rejection. There's a refusal to join in. Now, who has Jesus been contrasting to the found ones? We're brought back to the Pharisees, the self-righteous critics, the ones complaining about the sinners. Now this time, in this part of the chapter, Jesus goes into more detail about their beliefs and their attitudes to try and get them to see the truth about God the Father, the one they claim to be glorifying. But he wants them to see their lack of connecting with the heart of God. There is an older brother syndrome that all of us need to check for in our own hearts. It's something that creeps in through time, through experience, creeps in over the years. And what we see in this older brother is a symptom of the disease that often afflicts longtime church attenders. Lloyd Ogilvie, he was well known being a pastor of an evangelical Presbyterian church in Hollywood, California. And then he went from there to be chaplain to the Senate of the United States. He was a prolific author. In his book, Autobiography of God, he writes these words. The elder brother is a look in the mirror for most of us. We're forced to see more than we want to acknowledge. The lines of pride and judgmentalism and self-sufficiency have been cut like furrows in the land into our brow. Our jaws are set with serious determination. Most frightening of all, there's no joy in our eyes. Little wonder there's so little experience of grace in our hearts. That's the end of that quote. The elder brother, he was self-righteous. He thought his status with the Father depended on his hard work, his service, his obedience. Do you hear echoes of that can creep into our lives? How many of you end up saying, but if I don't have my devotions every day, God's going to be angry with me? We begin to establish set boundaries and set rules that go beyond what Jesus is saying into it. Now, everybody should have devotions every day. But it's not a sentence till death. It's the opportunity for joy in the fellowship of the heart of the Father. To going aside and kind of crawling up on the Father's lap and having some one-on-one time with God, being held and cuddled so that we can be renewed and refreshed. Not an obligation that if we don't do it, God's going to smack you. And yet that creeps in, friends. It creeps into how we view our worship. It creeps into how we feel under obligation to behave in certain ways. And Jesus says, come to a party. Come into fellowship. Come into the heart of God. The elder brother was proud of his service. I've been so faithful for so long. I can hear echoes of that in churches, friends. He missed the whole realm of love. In fact, he felt that because of his accomplishments, the Father was obligated to him. He missed out on the give and take of fellowship. He never took the time for knowing the heart of his own Father. He was too focused on piling up hours of work. So to him, it seemed the ultimate injustice that his Father has affection for this wayward brother. He accused his Father of wrong. He made him out to be unfair. Now, one of the ways of sensing the full impact of what Jesus is teaching us about our own weakness toward this elder brother syndrome, and it stirred my heart as I thought about it and applied this to my own heart. Imagine what would have happened if the returning son had happened to meet his older brother on the way home, but met him before he had received the hug and the kiss from his father. I suggest to you the prodigal would never have made it home. Living in a pigsty would be better than being ruled by that older brother and living under the scouring reflection of that angry older brother all the time. Kind of sets the imagination rolling. What would that elder brother have said? You can't go home smelling like that. Got to clean yourself up first. Look at you. Can't dress that way and go on to the father's estate. You have to change your habits. You have to change that twang in your voice, that accent that you've picked up in that far. You got to get rid of that. Look, you've got to really straighten up before you think the father is ever going to have any favor towards you. By the way, you can't come until you've got up at least 10% of the inheritance that you took so you can deposit it back in the family business. I cringe at the number of life stories I've heard where hurting people have never made it back to the Father because of elder brothers and elder sisters in the church, sometimes within their family connection. But attitudes that have been communicated, things that have been said that are not from the heart of the Father. I've personally heard that, friends, in churches, both rural and urban, right across Canada. Christian leaders in the United States talk about it as Lloyd Ogilvie had, but I hear about it in other ways as well. It's a syndrome that infects the Church of Jesus Christ. The critical comments, the reaction of anger because it doesn't suit us, the sense that you need to tiptoe around certain people in the church, the reputation that you'll hear it from somebody if you do that. And sometimes I believe that when we're not going that far, but we only partially forgive. I think sometimes we agree that God forgives totally and completely. But yet in the working out of relationships, the working out of responses to people, we don't fully forgive. There's some area that we hold back. Maybe we felt just kind of totally embarrassed by that brother or sister. We feel like it was just too bad to ignore. They reflected badly on our fellowship, on our community. But we never talk it through thoroughly with them. We end up holding the repentant at arm's length and never really hear the other side. only our imagination or what we've heard from somebody else. And we listen only on the surface rather than saying, what's the heart behind this? Where's that person at now? And we never experience the true liberation of the free flow of God's grace. And all these things sneak up on the church. To build a reputation that if being home with the Father means contending with all of us, then it's not worth the risk. God help us. And as we think about this, as we hold it up, may all of us move away from that syndrome by conscious, deliberate repentance and openness to the grace of God. I remember the story of an inner city worker in Chicago. This man had tried to help a particular young female drug addict and prostitute kick her habits over and over and over, trying desperately to get her on a different path, different programs that he suggested. And she would keep trying these and failing and being back on the street where he would see her again. So desperately one day, as he was pleading with her to change her ways, he suggested that she check out a church program in the community. He said he would never forget the look of horror that came on her face. Her words were, "I already feel bad enough about myself. Why would I go somewhere that they'll make me feel even worse?" See, that's one of the sad outworkings of the elder brother syndrome. There's one more picture of God through the Father in this parable. The Father goes out to the older brother, pleads with him. See, all of a sudden, that older brother is lost to the Father as well. And the Father's grace yearns to embrace the older son, even though he isn't understanding that grace. What is the Father saying? He's saying to that older son, "I treasure our relationship more than your work. I've longed for us just to spend evenings sharing our thoughts and dreams." Plus, the Father is saying, "Son, you have and have had access to all of my resources as my eldest son." As an eldest son in that culture, you got 2/3 of the inheritance. You got a double share. If there's only 2 sons, you get 2/3. So 1/3 has already gone with the prodigal. So everything the father has is the son's. He had access to it all. He could have thrown a party and used as many of the animals as he wanted for the feast. "You can have a celebration on me anytime," the father said. But sometimes, friends, we get into that syndrome where we don't come up for air. We get so close to a sense of obligation and the rule of obligation in our spiritual life that we don't stop and celebrate. And that's an important, important part of our life with God. God wants us to have joy. Make your joy complete. Make my joy complete in you. There's that side of it as well. And then, bottom line, the Father says, it's my party. It's not the prodigal's party. It's my party. Come in and join the party. Come in and join me. My son was lost. Now he's found. Learn my heart. The Father is saying, this is huge for me. Celebrate because I'm celebrating. Have you ever noticed that the parable of the lost son stops here? That the finish is left dangling? We don't know if the older brother went in or stayed out. Will he embrace the grace of the Father? Will he go to the younger brother? Will he invest enough time and effort to hear his brother's side, to learn his heart, to understand his repentance, and in the Father's grace fully accept him back? Or will he stay outside? Will he exclude? Will he reject the heart of the Father with all the consequences of a hardening heart? Will he continue in judgmentalism and criticism? We know that if he does, it'll lead to isolation and bitterness. And a downward spiral of his own that goes farther than what has happened. Oh, dear friend, see the Father's heart in these stories. Of the 3 lost, really the 4 lost ones that are talked about. Do you sense God's joy over you? Do you feel good that you were the cause of a party in heaven? And someday we'll get to be there and join in the celebrating. But we're invited to the party now. Vast majority of us here this morning are not lost as a prodigal. But are we apart from the Father's heart? And today, as we see the Father's love, as we sense His desire to celebrate and to have joy in relationships, joy in one another, if each one of you have been the cause of a party in heaven, how dare I not be excited and joyful about you? It's God the Father's invitation to come in and join the celebration. And so, dear friends, in the name of the Father, let's enjoy one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's ask the Father to change that any hint of the elder brother syndrome that can creep up on us. Let's have a wideness, because there's a wideness in God's mercy. Let's have a wideness in our hearts. Let's learn to embrace differences. Let's learn to embrace risk for the sake of the lost, that we might be one with the Father and enjoy His grace in our own lives as we bring celebration into each other's lives. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank You that through these parables we learn more of Your heart. It's easy to get away from it, Lord. I confess that in my own life. Oh, Lord, forgive me for the critical reaction to people. Forgive me for not seeing everyone as the object of a party in heaven. Dear God, guard my mouth. Guard my reactions, that I might revel in the heart of the Heavenly Father, that I might be part of the celebration and then carry that celebration to others and embrace them regardless of their smell, regardless of how they dress, regardless of whether they keep all my rules or not. Lord, Your grace is amazing. You want us to search intently. And as a fellowship of believers, may we love one another extremely, and may we search for those that You put within our range, and may we do it with great intensity, that they might be part of the celebration as well. We pray these things in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.